Micah chapter 6, we just read it to you. And before we get started, I guess I just want to say welcome. If this is your first time here, we're glad you're here, and we're glad that you have chosen to spend this morning with us. And we like the Bible at IDC, and so we like to just kind of preach through chunks of it, books of it at a time. And so we're in the Old Testament book of Micah. If you don't know where that is, first of all, we should have some Bibles in the back, and then it's about two-thirds, maybe three-quarters of the way through your Bible in the Old Testament. In August of last year, an Australian baseball player living in Oklahoma was out for a jog when he was shot and killed by three teenage boys. You may be familiar with this story. It made national news. Christopher Lane, who was visiting the town of Duncan in Oklahoma, where his girlfriend and her family live, had passed a home where the boys were staying, and that apparently led to him being gunned down at random. The boys, ages 15, 16, and 17, saw Christopher go by, and one of them said, "There's our target." They followed the 22-year-old Lane, a student from Melbourne attending college on a baseball scholarship, in a car and shot him in the back before driving off. In a confession, one of the boys explained their actions with these mind-boggling words: "We were bored and didn't have anything to do, so we decided to kill somebody." Now, that's not exactly the tone I want to set for the whole sermon today, but I think it's a good picture on the front end of something that we need to not overlook, particularly in this passage in Micah chapter 6, and that is that boredom, it seems, can be a very deadly thing. Boredom can be something that turns into destruction very quickly. And though I hope for you it doesn't play out in quite the same horrible scenario that I've just described to you, right? We all can have a sense of boredom. And the question that we want to ask is, what do we do with that? Now, I'm not talking about boredom that comes from just like running out of things to watch on Netflix, right? That's an unending list. But it's Christmas break. Maybe you've spent the last, I don't know how long break you've got, just like binging on Netflix, right? And you just find yourself like turning into this wad of couch potato. I don't know that from experience. I've just heard stories, different kind of boredom. Sports, football season's gonna be coming to a close soon, and then we will all collectively be asking, what do we do with our lives? That is not the kind of boredom that I am referring to. The boredom that we encounter in Micah chapter 6 is an entirely different kind. And what I want to talk to you about this morning is your most boring and your most deadly sin. Your most boring and deadly sin. The background of our passage is, in Micah, if you remember, is the seemingly imminent threat of the new powerhouse kingdom on the world stage, the Assyrians. They have arisen and they have quickly made a name for themselves as destroyers of kingdoms, enslavers of peoples. People are not to be messed with. And it looks like the people of Israel, God's covenant people, are next on their list. And we don't have time to recount the history of this story, but we just need to know that this massive empire is on the doorsteps of the people, and it seems like, it feels like, they're about to be taken over. For their part, Israel seems to have it coming. Israel, if you're with us, has not been a picture of purity before the Lord. They haven't been this picture of effectiveness in fulfilling their covenant obligations. If you remember, in chapter 1, we see that they've been idolatrous. In chapter 2, verse 1, they have been wicked and workers of evil. They're covetous. They are oppressive towards the poor and the helpless. They are liars. This is not Assyria we're talking about. This is Israel that we're talking about. and they are insincere in their worship of the Lord. That's just through chapter 3, and we could go on and on. Any way you slice it, what it looks like is that Israel deserves judgment. And make no mistake, judgment is coming. Israel has been unfaithful to her God, and judgment is coming. And in a little bit of poetic irony, God is going to use pagan nations to punish his people. This is the story that we've been following in Micah, right? God is going to take pagan nations and he's going to punish his people with them. And he's actually going to purify his people in this punishment so that he can use this people that he's established, his name, this people of Israel, to accomplish his purpose and bring salvation to all nations. This was Israel's original purpose. This is what she was supposed to be from the beginning. This is what she had failed to do. And this is why we have the passage before us today. Israel had been unfaithful, and God has got people on the doorsteps to punish his people. And so, and when we get to chapter 6, as you heard read a second ago, this amounts basically to a courtroom scene, right? And so if you're a fan of any of the 18 Law & Order franchises, or maybe CSI, or any of those things, right, we've got our cultures kind of obsessed with litigation in some way, form, or fashion with the courtroom scenario. And so we can just kind of enter right into this thing, right? You can be Jack McCoy if you'd like. His was clearly the best of the Law & Order assistant district attorneys. And take your pick as far as who you want to be. But just understand, we're stepping into a courtroom scene in which God is bringing an indictment against his people. So what I want us to do in this passage is, there's the scene. There's a courtroom scene. God is bringing the charge against his people. And what I want us to do is trace four plot moves. So four kind of transitions in the plot here as we walk along. And we're going to talk about what God is saying to his people in his indictment against them for their sinful, deadly boredom. And then I want us to make some specific application for you and for me. So let's start with plot move number one. This is verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6. In plot move number one, Yahweh God, the God of Israel, calls his witnesses. He begins his case against his people by calling forth some witnesses to hear, to watch the case. This is the gallery. These are the people who are going to see and testify that the Lord has judged. He has judged justly. He's got a case against his people, and Israel has no claim. If you read in verses 1 and 2, he says, hear what the Lord says. Plead your case before the mountains, and let the hills hear your voice. Hear, you mountains, the indictment of the Lord, and you enduring foundations of the earth. For the Lord has an indictment against his people, and he will contend with Israel. Three truths I want us to see in these verses that will show that Israel is certainly guilty and God is certainly faithful to his covenants. These three truths are that God's authority is universal in its scope. God's authority is universal. Secondly, God's purposes for his people are global. So his authority is universal, his purposes are global, and then his judgment is public. Let's take these one by one. God's authority is universal. If you note in these verses, we've got an expanse of witnesses, right? In verse 2, hear you mountains. So we've got the highest places of the earth. We've got the highest of the highest. We've got the most massive establishments in the created order in the mountains. And then in the next stanza or next phrase there, he says, and hear you enduring foundations of the earth. Do you see the scope? We've got the highest mountains and we've got the deepest foundations. We've got the youngest and we've got the oldest. We've got the widest. We've got the farthest. God is calling all of creation to observe his just judgment. And what we see in this passage is that God understands his authority over creation is absolutely universal. He is calling all peoples to see what he's doing in the nation of Israel. His authority is universal. Secondly, his purposes are global. He's got this global authority. Now he's showing that he's got global purposes. This idea of mountains would have brought to mind in the people of Israel another mountain. You might know immediately what I'm talking about, but if you're not familiar with the story of the Bible, just know that God had brought his people, and we'll talk about this in a few minutes, God had brought his people out of slavery in Egypt. He had them cross over the sea, or cross really through the sea, parts of the Red Sea, okay? Any number of movies will show you this, right? Parting the Red Sea, God brings his people through the waters, and then he brings them up to the mountain, and it was Mount Sinai, where God establishes or reestablishes his covenant with his people. And I'm going to read to you Exodus 19, 1 through 6, and I want you to hear what happens at the mountain in Sinai. If you want to turn there, you want to mark it, this is a good place to just kind of mark in your Bible. It's hugely important in the history of Israel. It says, after the people of Israel had gone out of the land of Egypt, on that day they came into the wilderness of Sinai. There, Israel encamped before the mountain while Moses went up to God. The Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Do you see that? All the earth is mine. I've set my heart on you, and you're going to do something for me. All the earth belongs to me. All the nations, I rule over all of them, but I've chosen you, Israel, and I've brought you to myself. For what purpose? You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. We see here a glimpse of the purpose of God in Israel. Israel was to be a priest nation. All right, if you think about what a priest does in generally any context, right? A priest would stand between God or deity in some sense, and then stand between deity and the people. The priest was something of a mediator between God and his people. Not a perfect mediator, but a mediator nonetheless. And what God is saying is, you, Israel, are going to be my priest nation. I've got ownership of all the nations. I'm setting my heart on you so that you can be my priest nation and bring all the peoples to me. Israel was to stand on behalf of God to the people and display God's character to all nations so that all nations could be brought to her rightful king. This was the purpose that God had for Israel, and it was a global purpose. Therefore, it's just and right that God, when he's calling people to attention, he's calling witnesses, he's saying, all the earth, all creation, hear this. Thirdly, God's judgment is public. God makes it known publicly that he is a just judge who will not be trifled with. His character will not be impugned. He will not be mocked. He will not be toyed with. And because of that, the judgment that he dishes out will be a public judgment. This is no back alley street fight. Speaking of back alley, we've got back alley roasters. You can get coffee that supports our Mica fund, right? And we're going to talk about that in just a second. All right, this is no back alley street fight, okay? This is a public display of judgment because God's character has been impugned publicly. It's been marred publicly. And what we see, if you think about this, that might seem a little harsh, but all throughout the scriptures, actually, we can think about places where God pours out his judgment and it is a public display of judgment so that his character can be vindicated, so they can see that God will not be messed with. The most obvious example here would be, well, not most obvious, but maybe the earliest that kind of stands out is Noah, right? That is, to state it mildly, a very public event, right? Flooding the whole earth, okay? Everyone saw it. No one missed it, okay? The people were wicked all over the land. God's character was being spat on. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And so God brings judgment, and it's public, to say the least. In Egypt, God's people were being enslaved and trampled on. And so God brings judgment, but he doesn't just have them kind of walk out and, you know, saying goodbye to the Egyptians as they're walking by. It's not quite that simple, is it? We've got 10 plagues who destroy much of the livelihood of the Egyptians, and then eventually the sea coming crashing down on the army so that all the nations would know there is a God and his people is Israel. This God would not have his name profaned in the earth. The prophets repeatedly call to witness, just like we're seeing here in Micah, come see the judgment, the justice of God. Know that there is one who is just and is mighty, and he will not be profaned. Come see God executing his judgment. Ezekiel does this so much. So if you've got your Bible, we're going to do a little bit of Bible drill here. I just want you to see, this will be a fun little exercise, all right? Turn to Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15. And we're not going to read all the context here, but if you've got it, if you're not like morally opposed to writing in your Bible or anything like that, I'm in favor of it, then I would encourage you to like mark these. This is a theme we see running throughout Ezekiel's message. And what I want us to see is I want you to see the two things next to each other, right? Of God's judgment, his public judgment on his people so that they will know who God is, right? God judges publicly so we will know him. God judges the peoples so that his name will be known. If you look in Ezekiel, which if you're having trouble finding that, it's a couple pages, couple books to the left in your Bible. It's on page 849. Ezekiel 15, verse 7, and I will set my face against, you don't even have to know who he's talking about, right? But he's talking about Jerusalem in this case, right? And I will set my face against them, though they escape from the fire shall yet consume them. And here's the phrase I would encourage you to underline, and you will know that I am the Lord. You will know. I'm going to judge them, and then you'll know that I am sovereign God of the universe. Turn 10 chapters over to Ezekiel chapter 25. All right, Ezekiel chapter 25, verse 11. And I will, I'll give you a second to go there. Talk amongst yourselves. Ezekiel 25, 11, and I will execute judgments on Moab. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Look in Ezekiel 26. 5 and 6, she shall be in the midst of the sea, a place for the spreading of nets. For I have spoken, declares the Lord God, and she shall become plunder for the nations, and her daughters on the mainland shall be killed by the sword. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Look in chapter 28, verse 22. And say, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am against you, O Sidon, and I will manifest my glory in your midst, and they shall know that I am the Lord. 29, verse 9, and the land of Egypt shall be a desolation and a waste. Then they will know that I am the Lord. Chapter 30, verse 8. Then they will know that I am the Lord when I have set fire to Egypt and all her helpers are broken. 30, verse 18, 33, verse 28 and 29, 35, verse 9, 12 and 15, over and over and over and over again in Ezekiel's message, we see that God is executing judgment where his name is being profaned so that they will know the Lord. This is what God is doing to the people of Israel. His judgment is public for anyone who profanes his name. But that puts you and I in a really awkward spot. That puts you and I in a little bit of a mess because we have profaned the name of the Lord. We have been an affront to his character. We have marred his name. Now, if you're here and you aren't a Christian, this may seem a little strange. Right? It kind of makes sense. You might be thinking, whoa, whoa, whoa. Okay? Calm down. Israel, it makes sense for them. They entered into this covenant with God. They broke their covenant. Surely they deserve the justice that is coming to them, but not me. I didn't enter into this covenant in the same way. But friend, I just to that I would just suggest that one of the stories of the Bible, the foundational truths of the Bible really that impacts the way we read the scriptures is that God has made all people in his image. That's what our church name means, right? Imago Dei. It's the Latin term for image of God. God has stamped his image and his likeness on the souls of every person who has ever lived. Every human being bears the image and the likeness of God, which means a couple things. One, it means that every person has dignity before God. And we're going to talk about this in a second, the justice that comes with this. And we like to talk about the justice that people deserve, the fair treatment that they deserve because they bear the image of God. But one of the corollaries to bearing the image of God is that he has a unique claim on your life and my life. The God who created us and put his image in us has a unique claim of authority and ownership over each and every one of us. We may not have entered into a covenant like Israel did, but God has created us. This is why interesting story, if you look at the life of Jesus, when they're asking him, should we pay taxes to Caesar? And he says, give me a coin, right? And he says, Jesus asked they're actually trying to trap him. He asked the Pharisees, whose image is on the coin? They say Caesar's. Well, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And the implication there is the thing that the image reflects, that's who you owe it to. The coin showed Caesar, so you owe the coin to Caesar. But render to God the things that are God's. And so we know in the scriptures that all people bear the image of God, and so we render our very lives unto the Lord who created us and marked us with the Imago Dei. Because of God's ownership over all people, he has a rightful claim on us. And when we rebel, we impugn his very character. We mar his very name. And that raises the question, what are we going to do about judgment? When is our judgment coming? And that brings us to what might be the most public, most profound judgment that the scriptures give us. So there was a judgment that was more substantial than even the flood. It's 2,000 years ago, there would be a man who would go to a cross publicly and bear your sin and my sin, the judgment that you deserve and that I deserve. There was one who took it for us. This is the gospel that we preach. The Christian message is that God will judge and vindicate his name, and he's done it, and he's put that judgment on his own son so that you and I could be rescued. This is the gospel that we proclaim. You and I owe everything to this Lord. We have rebelled against him. He rightly judges us, but in his grace, he pours it out on his son, Jesus Christ. He is consistent in his character when he publicly judges our sin, and he's consistent in his character when he publicly judges Micah's sin. Therefore, he calls the people and calls the witnesses and says, look, we're going to have a court. We're going to have a court, which brings us to plot move number two. In plot move number two, Yahweh, God, charges Israel with forgetting his salvation. In this passage, we see the actual charges that the Lord brings against the people of Israel. He begins in verse 3 by dismissing any kind of objections that they might have. You can read in verse 3, O my people, what have I done to you? How have I wearied you? Answer me. The people might be coming to them and saying, oh, well, we would be faithful, but it's hard. Right, faithfulness is hard. And you might feel like the people of Israel do. You might feel, my favorite comic is named Brian Regan, and he tells the story of growing up and being not so good in school. And so kids, if you're not so good in school, just comedy, that's where you want to go, okay? So he's not so good in school, and tells the story of getting called on by his teacher. You know, Brian, what's the I before E rule, right? And we collectively roll our eyes because no one knows the I before E rule. He says, I before E, always. And she's like, no, that's wrong. You're dumb. And he's like, I'm fine. I'm just going to go sit down. And then she asked the other person, the smart guy, what's the I before E rule? And he says, it's I before E except after C. And when sounding like A is in neighbor and way and on weekends and holidays and all throughout May, and you're always going to be wrong no matter what you say, right? This is the I before E rule. And you're just going to look at that and say, what am I supposed to do with that? I before E rule is impossible. This is how the people of Israel were feeling about the judgments of God, or so they might say. But he dismisses this. He says, oh, my people, what have I done to you? Have I put burdens on you that you couldn't bear? Have I wearied you in some way? And we don't have time to look there, but elsewhere in the prophets, we have times when God is actually expressing Israel is wearying him. If anyone has a right to be wearied right now, it's not Israel, it's God. They're the ones who are wearying him. We often feel that the judgments of God might be weary, but John tells us in 1 John 5, for this is the love of God, and we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. For everyone who has been born of God overcomes the world, and this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world except the one who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? So John is telling us that by faith and the one in the provision of God in Christ, we can embrace these commands, and they are not wearisome, but all of that is just an affront. God knew that Israel's rebellion wasn't because they were overburdened. God knew that Israel's rebellion was because they were bored with God. Israel's rebellion was because they were bored with the salvation of God. And this is where I want to suggest that boredom with God and his salvation may be your most boring but deadly sin. It's not very flashy, boredom, kind of by definition, right? Boredom is boring. It's kind of hard to talk about. There's nothing. You're just kind of sitting there staring at a wall. Boredom with the judgments of God is not one of those things that someone just confesses in small group time and goes, everybody's just like, you know? That's reserved for the really ugly sins. That's reserved for the despicable sins. This boredom with the salvation of God, we can handle this. It's not even that flashy. It's not even that spectacular. But the people of Israel were bored with the salvation of God, and it was the most deadly situation that they could possibly be in. He's not talking about The interesting thing about this passage is that God does not begin enumerating the sins that Israel has committed. Think about back, if you've been here with us, think about the other passages that we've looked at and all those sins that I read earlier, right? We've got lists of sins that they committed. They're unjust, they're liars, they're greedy, they're covetous, they're oppressing their neighbors. This is all they're doing. God doesn't, in this passage, he doesn't list individual sins. What he gets at is the sin that's underneath them all. What he gets at is the heart issue that is underneath everything else that manifests. And friends, this is where you and I enter the picture very, very abruptly. Is because we might not look exactly like the people of Israel and be oppressing our neighbor or stealing his cattle or what have you. But you and I have hearts that are just as wicked as the people of Israel's in this day. And you and I are tempted to get bored with who God is and what he has done. It is the sin that resides underneath the surface that manifests in all kinds of different sinful activities. And so what we try to do here at IDC when we're encouraging one another on towards faithfulness, what we don't want to do is just say, do better, perform better. Don't just make yourself act cleaner. Kids, if you're in here and there are rightly rules that you need to follow, but understand you can't just be a good person and everything all of a sudden become pure and holy before the Lord your God. Our hearts are wicked. Our hearts are turned away from him. And we can modify our behavior all day long, but if we don't address the heart issues underneath, we'll never understand what God is doing with his people. And so I just want to encourage you, IDC members in particular, let's be a people that sees our heart sins of not trusting God, of being bored with God, that sees the heart issues of forgetting God, as ugly and wicked and sinful as they are. Because these are the things that are underneath our arguments, our sniping at one another, our stealing, our adultery, our lust. Underneath all of these things that we look at and say, our heart issues that are ultimately discontent with who God is and what he has done. And IDC, let's be a people who come together and worship from the heart, who will not be content to be bored with God. If you look in this passage, we know that they're bored with God because in verse 5, he says, "Oh, my people, remember. Remember what I have done." And it's impossible that they would have actually forgotten what God had done, right? Their very existence was due to the fact that God saved them out of Egypt. They worship, or they celebrated it every year at the Passover. They knew what God had done. They didn't forget. Remembering in the Old Testament is more than just this idea, oh yeah, I had forgotten. But it's actually a living in the reality that God is real. God is active and he is working and he has worked to save his people. And for every one of us who are in here who claim Christ, the same is true for you and I. Remember where you've come from. Remember your salvation and remember the Lord who has saved you. And if you're here and you're not a Christian, I just want you to know we are not interested in behavior modification. We are not interested in changing your morality. God is not interested in just showing you a list of rules of do's and don'ts and saying, okay, go on about your way. The Lord God who created you wants your heart. And he is worthy of that heart. There was a guy who lived a couple hundred years ago named Jonathan Edwards. You may have heard of him. You've probably, if you've been to high school, you've probably heard, read his famous sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. It was audience participation, okay? Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, okay? And this is what most people know about Jonathan Edwards, is that he wrote this really scary sermon in which the spider was being hung over the pit, and that's supposed to represent my soul, and God just is waiting to judge me, right? But that really isn't the central facet of Jonathan Edwards' theology. You know what was central to his understanding of the Christian life? Is that true religion, true faith in Christ was a matter of the heart, not of the exterior manifestations. True religion, true Christianity was a matter of delighting in God. He called it the affections. And he had this great word that God, when he shines in our heart, when he changes our hearts, it happifies us. We're going to start applying the word happify at IDC, right? We behold God in all of his goodness and his loveliness and what he has done to rescue us. And there's something inside of us that is exalted. We are brought to worship this God because of who he is and his beauty and his majesty. We can't help but love him and obey him because we are so taken by how great and awesome and lovely and mighty he is. Think about that description, and then we look at the people of Israel and you just see the brokenness. You see the disparity, right? That does not describe, they were bored with God. They had not been happified. They still needed to be happified. They still needed to delight in God. And because they did not delight in him, you know what he became? He became a little boring. He became something I just do. And friend, maybe that describes you. I thought about doing some like redneck jokes, you know, where the guy does like, you know, you might be a redneck if, or you might be bored with God if you find yourself going 3 days, not once stopping to just praise him for who he is. You might be bored with God If you do your quiet time in the morning because you know you're supposed to, but you just don't have a clue why it's such a big deal. You might be bored with God if you pursue high moralities. You don't do all the things you shouldn't do, but you find yourself looking down on those who bear his image. All of these things suggest that inside of us, there are pockets of our heart that are bored with the God who created us. And guys, we need to understand it is deadly. It is destructive. And you can think about your own life, the struggle with sin, and I guarantee you, you can trace it back to some aspect of your heart that is not taken by the beauty and the majesty of God and who he is and what he has done. Let me show you just real quickly a couple things that God has done to save the people of Israel. In verse 4, we see that he has provided deliverance and salvation. He says, "For I brought you up from the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the house of slavery." He has saved them. He has rescued them for his own sake. He's provided guidance and provision, right? "I sent before you Moses and Aaron and Miriam. I've provided you leadership. I've given you everything you need to thrive. I've rescued you. I've provided you guidance." He's provided them blessing and preservation. He says, "Oh, my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, devised and what Balaam and the son of Beor answered him." We don't have time to go back into the story, but it's a really funny story. Okay, you should go back and look at it, in which this king, right, hires a prophet to curse Israel. And what you need to know is the intervention of God turns those curses into blessings. But this wicked prophet was trying to kind of rebel against the Lord, and the Lord ends up speaking through the mouth of a donkey, okay? And so when I was growing up, the youth band that I was in, the youth group, decided to call their name Balaam's Donkey, okay, which is a great band name. I submit it to the IDC band for your consideration. Donnie's not here, so, yeah. We're just making executive decisions all over the place, all right? In a second, Balaam's donkey is going to come back up and lead us in worship. It says, "Oh, my people, remember what I did when there was a king out there seeking to destroy you with curses, and I stepped in and turned those curses into blessings, and I preserved you for my name's sake." And then in the end of verse 5, he says, "And what happened from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." That little last phrase, that from Shittim to Gilgal, what's happening there is God is saying, "I brought you into the promised land. What I started in you, what I promised to you, I was faithful to bring you into this land of peace that I had guaranteed for you when I rescued you. Everything that you needed, everything I promised, I have been faithful in. I have shown you time and time and time again that I am good and loving and just and kind. What is it, Israel, that is not satisfying to you?" And then he closes it all out at the end of verse 5. "The Lord did all of this that you may know the saving acts of the Lord." That you may know the saving acts of the Lord. So if you're here this morning and you feel like God is distant, maybe you feel like God has wronged you in some strange twist of providence, your heart is hardened, you don't feel like God is for you in some respect, understand right here that God is working on behalf of his people so that they will find their greatest good in him, that they will be satisfied in him so they can know the saving acts of the Lord. Understand this, the saving acts have been done. The saving acts have been accomplished. God is working so that they can know them, so that they can find their satisfaction in him. And all throughout these verses, understand this, that even in this judgment, in verse 3, "Oh my people." In verse 5, "Oh my people." God is not here as an angry judge. God is here as a father. God is here as a father, and he's pleading with his rebellious people, "My people, come back. Come to me. I am working for you." And friend, if you are having a hard time believing that God is for you right now, I would point you to the cross of Jesus Christ. If you're having a hard time understanding what has God done for me, understand that you and your rebellion deserved nothing but judgment. But God has provided for you in Christ, taken all that judgment away, placed it on his son, and he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. This is what God is telling his people. These people had tasted and they'd seen, yet they still rebelled. So God brings his charge against them, which brings us to the next plot move. These last two, I trust, won't take as long. Plot move number three, Israel searches for atonement. Israel searches for atonement. Verse 6, the beginning shows us that Israel doesn't really have a defense. With what shall I come before the Lord? I understand I've got nothing. I've got no plea before the Lord. Israel's guilt is sure, but it quickly becomes clear that they still don't understand the salvation of God. They're still bored with what God has done. And we know this because they've started looking for atonement elsewhere. They've started looking for payment for punishment, for payment and for justification, for salvation outside of what God has promised. Look at the options that he's provided. Shall I come before the Lord with burnt offerings or with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? I don't yet have kids running around that can talk and respond and interact, but I'm at IDC, which basically means I spend 75% of my life around some kind of kid, right? You know what I'm talking about. We got kids everywhere. And one of the things that's interesting is as obviously kids start to talk and understand more, is they start to press the limits, right? Like I said, I don't have them and I can see this. They start to press the limits. And then when they get, you know, called back or don't do it or something like that, they might turn away from something that they're not supposed to do, but it's not really because they like want to please mom, right? They do it because they don't want to get punished. They don't want to get what's rightly coming to them for their rebellion. What we see in Israel is a kind of worldly grief. 2 Corinthians 7:10 tells us there's a worldly grief. It doesn't lead to repentance. It doesn't lead to transformation. It doesn't lead to a heart change. It just leads to modification of behavior. There's a worldly grief that looks right, but it's not really, it's not heart deep. And that's what's happening with Israel here, is they have a worldly grief because they're scared. Remember our context. In the context, Assyria is on the doorstep. They're not coming to God here because they're repentant. They're coming to God now because they need help. Destruction's at the doorstep. We got to do everything we can. So it's kind of like that story in Jonah, right? Where the winds and the waves are coming and the captain's like, everybody call your God. I don't care who he is. Just call somebody. Something's got to work because we're about to get destroyed. That's kind of what's happening right here. All right, the people of Israel know destruction's coming and they're like, Yahweh, okay, maybe he'll get something for us. And so they go to the Lord, their God, thinking maybe we can find salvation here. And so they offer a couple man-made attempts for having their sins paid for looking for salvation. Tell me if these sound familiar. And in the second part of 6, we see religious effort. Can I come to him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? We see them coming with spiritual excess. Will the Lord be pleased with 1,000 rams? Maybe 10,000 rivers of oil? What if I really do it up, right? It's New Year's resolutions time, right? It's been a rough year for you. I need to get my act together in my worship to the Lord, and so I'm gonna have a quiet time every day. No, 2 quiet times. No, 3, and it just becomes this bidding war, right? I'm gonna go crazy with my devotion to the Lord. Maybe then my sins can be atoned for. Maybe then I can earn his favor. Maybe then he'll feel closer to me. If I can just do more, we have spiritual excess. 7 is kind of the strongest one. Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? This person is willing to go to extreme levels. I will sacrifice my firstborn, which in the context, right, the nations around them were actually offering child sacrifices. This was actually an abomination. They clearly don't understand the Lord here. They're saying, maybe we can worship him like we would worship any of these pagan gods. And the one who is speaking for Israel shows that Israel's heart has not been changed by the Lord's graciousness. They still aren't looking back on what he's provided. Which brings us to plot move number 4. Yahweh instructs his covenant people. A couple months ago, my parents were in town, and we went to on the border. It was, you know, right up there. And they were about to leave town, so we were having lunch, and then they were about to drive out. And it was, I think it was a Saturday afternoon. And my parents were like, what are you going to do this afternoon? And I said, well, it's been a long week. I think I'm going to take a nap. And Alicia said, oh, Alicia's my wife. She's like, oh, are you like get in bed, like snuggle up in the bed and everything like that? And I said, no, I think I'm going to lay on the couch. And she's like, why would you do that? I said, there's something about a good couch nap. You know what I'm saying, right? Couch nap. There's something about a good couch nap that's just, I don't have nothing to do. I'm going to turn football on and I'm just going to crash. And my parents start laughing. And I don't know why. And what they explain is that like a week before, they had had that exact same conversation. My dad said, what are you going to do? Or my mom said, what are you going to do? I'm going to take a nap. You going to get in bed? No, I'm going to take a nap on the couch. Why? There's something about a good couch nap, right? That exact same situation. And what's really funny about that is the favorite pastime between my wife, my sister, and my mom is to laugh about the similarities between me and my dad. Their favorite thing is to, we walk the same. If we tell a joke and kind of do, you know, a little, that's the same. And it's like, hey, Jim, or whatnot. And just over and over and over and over again, I'm just being told how much I, in some way, have mannerisms or actions or desires that are similar to my father. And of course, that's not a terrible thing, right? Some of you guys know my dad. He's great. I like him. I'm going to keep him. That's not a terrible thing. But at the same time, it's like, I mean, I'm a person, you know, like I'm a real person. But there's something appropriate about this, right? Because it makes sense that growing up in the home that I did, coming from my father in the way that I did, I would in some way bear the family resemblance. I would some way reflect the family in which I grew up, the father from whom I came, the name that I bear, I would reflect him in some way, form, or fashion. And when God is here and reminding the people and instructing his covenant people what is expected of them, I'm going to submit to you that the best summation I can give is bear the family resemblance. Bear the family resemblance. In verse 8, it says, he has told you, O man, what is good. You don't need to go and sacrifice your firstborn. I've already given you what's expected of you. And better yet, it's good. I've already told you, this is a good thing. And so if you're here and you're doubting the goodness of God, we just see right here, God is saying, I've shown you what's good. And it's for your good and for the flourishing of all people. I've already told you what you need to do and what I expect of you. So he gives them 3 commands. We're familiar with this verse at IDC. He says to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. Justice, one commentator says, it calls for a sense of responsibility toward weaker members of society. It insists on the rights of others. It demands an instinct of social preservation. Justice in the people of God is seeing where those who are less fortunate and less powerful are being trampled on and fighting for them. It's for looking out over the landscape and saying, this is not right. But it doesn't just say like justice. It says do justice. And so it's one thing to have social media outcry at all the justice in the world. And I'm not saying we should just go reckless abandon. I understand injustice is complicated. But the mark of the people of God is that they see injustice and they do something about it. Love, kindness, this is a covenantal language. It is the heart attitude that is behind the justice acts, right? It is the affection, the love for people, for image bearers that spawns the actions of justice. We love them, and so we perform justice for them. Now, I call this the family resemblance, because I want you to see in Deuteronomy, turn to Deuteronomy chapter 10. We're almost done. Deuteronomy chapter 10. Deuteronomy 10, in verse 14, the Lord is giving his people instructions through the prophet Moses. He's giving them instructions for what it looks like to live well before God. Here's what it looks like, my people, to rightly live before me. I'm going to pick up in verse 14. I'm going to read through the end of the chapter. He says, "Behold, to the Lord your God belong heaven and the heaven of heavens, the earth with all that is in it. Yet the Lord set his heart in love on your fathers and chose their offspring after you." Do you see the heart, the loving kindness that is in God for his people? Circumcise, therefore, this is verse 16. "Circumcise, therefore, the foreskin of your heart and be no longer stubborn. For the Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords and great and mighty and the awesome God who is not partial and takes no bribe." And look at verse 18. "He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore." Do you see that? God loved you when you were sojourners, when you were slaves, when you had nothing. So now when you're in a position, you reflect that love by the way you care for the least fortunate among you. You reflect the image of the God who has claimed you. God has set his heart on you and cared for you when you were being treated unfairly. So when you see injustice in the world, your heart is to be set on these people and to care for them. Why? Why? Because it reflects the God who has rescued us. What you don't see, and we're not going to turn back, you just hold your place here. What you don't see in Micah 6:8 is, no, don't atone by for your sins by spiritual practices or spiritual excesses. I don't need sacrifices. Those things aren't important. Here's how you atone for your sin. Here's how you find forgiveness. Do good things. That is not what's happening in Micah 6:8. You know why? Because God already saved them in Micah 6:1 through 5. The salvation was already provided for them. This was not, here's how you find salvation. It's, here's how you live in salvation. The salvation is provided. Friend, and if you're here this morning, if you're here and you don't know this God, I just want you to know he has done everything for you to be reconciled to him. Your judgment is completely taken by his son, Jesus Christ. He has lived the life you could not live. He has died the death you should have died, taken that punishment, and then rose from the grave, left it there, defeating it. The punishment's taken care of. Everything you need is provided for you in Jesus Christ. And the single message that we have for you, if you don't know this God, is take Christ. Be reconciled to this God. But IDC family, Christian in this room, understand we are rescued not so we can twiddle our thumbs and get bored with the grace of God. We are rescued so that we can, with radical abandon, manifest the image and the family resemblance that he has given us by bringing us into his family. Galatians tells us that all who are in Christ are made sons of God. There is a responsibility and a privilege to bear the family resemblance by the way we care for the least of these. And I think it's instructive for us that the people of Israel had salvation provided for them and they are still being called to court. IDC family, Christian in this room, understand you might know this God, but there still might be repentance that needs to be made. You still may need to turn from your sin, trust Christ for that sin, and then be transformed into the image and likeness of this God. It may be for us as the people of God to say, God, forgive us sinners. teach us to follow you. Last line in Micah 6:8 is walk humbly with your God. Walk humbly with your God is an invitation not just to receive the forgiveness of God, but to be in an intimate relationship with him. You might be here this morning and you might love justice. You might love mercy and kindness and working for the oppressed, but your heart is far from the Lord. It might be that you are prideful in your working for the least of these. It says, walk humbly with your God. The truth is that bearing the family resemblance will mean a transformed life and a vibrant spirituality that knows and is happified in the God who has saved you. Because you look at what he has done and who he is and the character that he displayed when he looked on you in your helplessness and sent his son. And all you can do is worship. And so friend who's fighting for justice today, fighting for the oppressed, how's your intimacy with the God who saved you? How is your walk with this Lord? Is it marked by humility, vibrancy, and happiness? Or are the cares, the burdens of all the injustice in the world weighing you down to where you start to doubt and get a little bored with the provision of God? May it not be, Imago Dei, may it not be. May we be a people who do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God, because we are not bored with him. We are enamored with him because we are happified in him, and we cannot help but worship. And so let's move into a time of worship now where our hearts are lifted to the God who has provided salvation, first in the Lord's Supper and in song. Pray with me. Father God, thank you for your mercy and thank you for your caring for the least of these. God, we confess we are the least of these and we confess that we need more than anything your mercy and your grace, but we thank you that you've provided it. And we thank you that you have, in your Son, done justice and shown kindness and made a way for us to walk humbly with you, God, so that your saving acts may be known among the nations, so that your name would be praised, and ultimately for the good of your people. And so we praise you now, in Jesus' name, amen.